As is obvious, we're beginning a study of the book of Galatians this evening. Joe is going to continue his study in 2 Peter, but he's only going to be teaching that on Sunday mornings. And I'll be teaching Galatians on Wednesday evenings, probably for the next 3 or 4 months. And then after Joe is done with 2 Peter, he'll be teaching, I believe, on the book of Nehemiah is what he is going to be teaching on Sunday mornings. So you're stuck with me for a little bit, and I apologize for that. But I think this will be an interesting study and one I'm looking forward to. I'm a little bit intimidated by it. I've never taught the book of Galatians before. And there are some challenging things here, I think. But if we read this book in the context of the rest of the Scripture, I think we'll get a pretty good handle on what it's teaching. And it's a very practical book in some ways. May not seem like that on the surface, but I think it's extremely practical, especially in this day and age, with so much different teaching going on around us. Why the book of Galatians, and why now? Well, if I taught the book of Genesis, I figured I'd be teaching for a year, so I decided that wasn't a good idea. I actually thought about one of the Gospels, but those are also lengthy, and that wasn't so much the issue. I think we have just had some studies in the Gospels, but I thought Galatians would augment our Old Testament study very well. Everyone knows we're studying through the Old Testament right now, reading through the Old Testament, and we're going to be reading through the Old Testament through October. We don't get into the New Testament until October. And I thought Galatians would be a good balance for that. You know, as Christians, those who live in the Christian dispensation and are governed by the New Testament, the question comes up, what is our relationship to the Old Testament, especially when you're reading it? You know, how does this have a bearing on me? Here we are reading and studying and learning about the origin and history and law of God's chosen people. And everything God asked them and expected them to do, how does that relate to us who live under the New Testament? Now, those of us who have been Christians for any significant amount of time probably have a pretty good grasp of our relationship to the old law and how we should view it. But there are many people out there who do not have that understanding, and it's responsible for a lot of false teaching. So I think Galatians really helps us with that. As I was preparing for the study, I started thinking, about something, and I thought it might be a good exercise. And I want us to take a minute to put ourselves into the shoes, or maybe better, sandals, of someone who lived maybe 20 or 30 years after the time of Jesus Christ. You're a child of Abraham, you grew up in a Jewish household, you observe the law as a faithful Israelite. And now you have been taught the gospel and have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, of everything you believed and practiced. And you've come to recognize that forgiveness of sins comes through Him only. But here you are following Jesus Christ, yet from as early as you can remember, you observed the law of God, you observed all the festivals, you observed, things that were clean and unclean, and offered sacrifices, and your family was just very much a part of those practices. And really, being Jewish is part of your identity. It's not just your religion. It's your culture. It's your nationality. It's your history. And all of a sudden, here you are as a Christian. What do you do with the old law? I mean, some questions come up right away. Well, I have something written down here. It's probably better if I look at my notes than just try to do things from memory. What is your responsibility to the law? What about observing the Sabbath, and Passover, and Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, to the Jews, these feasts, I think the New Testament bears this out to some extent, and even the Old Testament, These feasts were like our Thanksgiving and 4th of July. These were national holidays for them that they looked forward to and celebrated. If you look at Jesus when he was they found him in the temple, it says that they went down to Jerusalem in a caravan. So this is like a big family gathering and get together. Everybody gets together as a family and goes down. You know, what is my responsibility toward those things as a Jew? You know, what about eating clean and unclean meats and being ceremonially impure? What about circumcision? It's the big one. You know, what about keeping the Ten Commandments or any of the other Mosaic laws? These questions, you know, are valid as a Christian. You know, what do I do with that? Can I still do them if I want to? That's a question, you know, that was asked, and I think the scriptures answer. Do I still have to do those things to be right with God? Well, that's something Galatians definitely deals directly with. Do those Christians who are not Jewish have to do those things? Galatians answers that question, I believe. And now that I'm a Christian, what is my relationship to the law of God? You know, we today have a pretty good grasp on those answers. I believe that's the case. But this is precisely the sort of thing that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. I think he's dealing with one thing in particular, but all these other things kind of fall under the umbrella of the answer he gives. And what we find out early in the letter is that Paul has already instructed the Galatians regarding these things, and they should have known the answers to these questions, but they were being heavily influenced by teachers who were coming in among them. And they were not only questioning the validity of Paul's teaching, they were questioning his apostleship and his authority. And as he says, they were bewitching the Galatians in their teaching and drawing them away from the truth of the gospel. But I think we see how it would be a challenge for somebody who was brought up under that system just to make that transition and just say, well, Old Testament's gone, New Testament's here. You know, that's all there is to say about it. And can you imagine the influence you'd be getting from family members, you know, or even, you know, just, you know, your friends and things such as that? And some of us have been through something similar. We grew up as part of a denomination, and we're loyal to that denomination, and we studied and learned the truth, and then what happened? You know, our parents sometimes were very upset about that. Some changes had to be made. So there are some things here that are going to be very practical. But I think that perspective is helpful, at least to me. But the book of Galatians really answers some very relevant questions. And one we've already mentioned: what is the Christian's responsibility to the law? And perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, I think Galatians hits this question head on and answers it. You know, what do you do about the law? Now, Romans and Hebrews have an awful lot to say about the Christian's relationship to the law, but Paul is very direct and decisive in the things he says in the book of Galatians. What is the Christian's responsibility to the law? What purpose did the law serve? What was its intent? You know, Anita asked this question as we were reading, you know, why was the law even necessary? That's a good question. Well, Galatians answers that question to a great extent, I think. And there are other places we can look, but Galatians answers that question very well. How does the law relate to God's promises to Abraham? See, the promises to Abraham, that's different than the law. You know, how do they relate? What was, you know, the law came in there, and then, you know, what's going on? And Paul deals with that pretty directly and in a detailed fashion. The other half of that question: how does the gospel relate to God's promises to Abraham? It's in there as well, I think. And then finally, what value does the law now serve? Now Galatians may not answer this question as directly. I think Romans really answers it more directly, but the things we read, especially in chapters 2 and 3 in Galatians, I think answer this question to some extent. Do we just forget about the law completely and ignore it now? Like I said, I think some of the other books answer it a little bit better, but Galatians does touch on that. This book, I think, you know, helps to center and ground the Christian and helping us to understand these things more clearly, and helps us in doing so rightly divide the word of truth. I think I've got the New American Standard version up here, which says handling accurately the word of truth, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Before we move on, and we'll get into some of this as we get into the text, probably the next week at some point we'll start getting into the text. But before we move on here, can you bring up some difficulties or some problems that arise from not handling accurately the word of truth in the realm of separating the Old Testament from the New Testament? What are some problems that come up, or some issues that are commonly a problem? Yeah, what day do you worship God on? Yeah. And if you don't understand the distinction between the old law and the new law, then you kind of have a choice, don't you? Well, is it the Sabbath? Or is it the first day of the week? And we know there are groups that don't discern that very well, do they? You know, they believe that we should worship on the Sabbath as the Jews did. Anything else? You're getting away from my question, Earl, but go ahead. I'm just giving you a hard time, but I'm specifically the distinction between the old law and the new law is what I'm talking about. Obviously, yes, I agree with you 100% that if you don't handle, you can take the new law without the old law or even considering it and still handle it incorrectly. I was just trying to make the... Okay, yeah, okay, sorry to cut you off. Jennifer, I'm a horrible teacher when it comes to stuff like that. Go ahead, Jennifer. What's Neil?
You can create an analogy of things as being older commandments for two different year model of talk. There's going to be some similarities, but if they're the same thing, there will be different commandments.
I mean, that's an excellent point. And, you know, how do we worship God would be one I would say as well. I mean, how many people go to the Old Testament to justify instrumental music and worship? That's usually the first place they go. Well, David used a harp to worship God, you know, and things such as that. Did I see another hand?
Circumcision.
Yeah, and that's one that Paul, that's actually the problem and the question that comes up in Galatians. So you know, but for the Jew, the question, you know, well, do I do this or do I not do this? And what Paul is answering in the book of Galatians, he's answering this definitively. Here's how you have to look at the law. Here's your obligation. Here's, you know, or lack of obligation, I should say. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on. Anything else on that question? Authorship. Who wrote the book of Galatians? Yeah, that's really pretty much undisputed, from anybody with any kind of honesty, from what I understand. Here's a quote from Gromacki. From a New Testament survey. I really like the way he put this. Even critical liberals acknowledge the Pauline authorship of this book. There is nothing within the book or the writings of the church fathers that would cause anyone to question its authenticity. The author called himself Paul twice, pretty good indicator. The many historical references can be harmonized with the events of the Acts of the other epistles, the Acts and of the other epistles, his Pharisaical Jewish heritage. He's given scriptures there. His persecution of the church, his dramatic conversion on the way to Damascus, his visit to Jerusalem, his identification with Titus and Barnabas, his home church of Antioch, his physical problems and persecutions. And, you know, so he just, all these things that point to Paul being the author. And Paul identifies himself as being the author of the book. So it really leaves very, no doubt whatsoever who the writer is, if you don't, you know, question the inspiration of Scripture, really. It is Paul. But I thought that was that pretty much covered it. What made Paul a good candidate for the writing of this book? I didn't hand out any questions. He was Jewish. That's a good start. So he would certainly know about these things. Any other? He's a Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees. So he knew the law. He knew the law. Where do we first read about Paul? Yeah, Acts chapter 7. What was the... And we'll look at it in a second, but yeah, and that, you know, and when you read Galatians, then you start thinking about where Paul started out. It's really interesting. So here's a quote from Acts 7:58. And when they had driven him out of the city, talking about Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I don't know how old Saul was, but just kind of starting out on his way, and here's the first thing he does. And then we could also look over at chapter 8 and verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And note how Paul describes himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, talking about fleshly child of Israel, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul said, you know, he was persecuting the church because he didn't believe it. What changed his mind? He saw the light after he didn't see anything. Let's go ahead. I think, you know, it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but let's go ahead and turn over here, because I really think it helps us. And, you know, Paul actually uses this in Galatians, or at least part of this, as his credentials. It's part of his credentials, as proofs of his apostleship. And he says he was one born out of due season. Let's go to Acts 21. This is probably, I know this is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but let's see, we'll start. I think I had the wrong verses listed here. That is not the right passage. 22, I think. 22, 1 through, I don't know if we'll read the whole chapter here, 21. But, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. He's talking to the Jews as he's been, I believe, released or kind of under the, arrest by the Romans there. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So Paul's going to Damascus to get some prisoners who were Christians. And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. As I said, this becomes extremely important in the letter to the Galatians because Paul cites this experience as one of the proofs of his apostleship. And those false teachers who had crept into the church unaware, he says in Galatians, are questioning that. They're questioning whether he's even an apostle. We don't hear their question, but we hear his answer. And he's dealing with that, they're questioning whether he's even an apostle. One thing I thought about, I don't know if we need to get into this or not, but it was just curious to me. Do you think God was a respecter of persons with Saul or Paul? He appeared to him directly. Paul was going one way and God appeared to him and he started going the other way, so to speak. What do you think about that?
I think God knew his heart. He was an honest person. He was doing what he thought was right. Obviously, you can do things that you think are right and be wrong.
He's a great example of that, isn't he? Isn't he? And the first thing I would say, and I think that's exactly right, God, we know God is not a respecter of persons, because the Scripture tells us that, Acts chapter 10, I believe, with Cornelius. So he wasn't being a respecter of persons, Neil.
Kind of interesting that when he could see, he was blind. But he had to go blind before he could see.
You know, Jesus actually talks about that with the Pharisees. He says in John chapter 9, I think, he says, if you knew you were blind, you could see, but you don't know you're blind, so you can't see, or something. It's really a little bit confusing the way he says it, but that's kind of the point he's making.
Ben. I was going to say, I think, again, you know, Apostle Paul, Saul, he still had free choice, and he could reject it, too.
I think that's exactly right. I mean, Daryl, go ahead. And Judas had free will, didn't he? Judas chose not to serve him. And Paul could have chosen not to serve him. What did Pharaoh do in the face of God? And I mean, God showed his hand to Pharaoh as clearly as he could have. Pharaoh hardened his heart against him. Paul could have hardened his heart. But he recognized that, you know, it woke him up. And who's to say that God, you know, doesn't give us all the similar chance that Paul had, and just in a different way? You know, he knows what we need to hear in order to, you know, whether we're going to accept it or not, you know, and through his word or through someone maybe speaking to us or something like that. And, you know, what does it say in 2 Peter 3 and 9? God is not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. With all men, God is that way. And I think God gives every individual the opportunity to respond to his word and his will. And we have the choice of whether we do that or not. Just a kind of a thought I had. I get those weird thoughts as I'm studying sometimes. But, you know, what all these things teach us about Paul is that he is probably the most uniquely qualified individual to write the letter to the Galatians and to deal with the issues they're facing. You know, and from a human perspective, looking on the outside at Paul before he saw the light, you would think he would be the least likely candidate to be teaching Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to be writing this letter and straightening out these issues. And what does that tell us about prejudging people about the gospel? You know, they may not look, from our perspective, like they're going to, you know, would even be interested or have anything to do with the gospel. But God knows the heart. And we can't make that determination. That's not our determination to make. Our job is to what? To plant and to water. God is the one who changes the heart. Does somebody else have a comment?
The Jews were very unlikely for them to change. They wouldn't even want to talk to them.
They wouldn't even believe it at first. I think, you know, they thought it was all just a trick. Okay, he's acting like he knows us just so he can throw us in prison. Let's see. But God can use anyone to his glory and purpose if they will only allow him to do that. And I think Paul is a great illustration of that point. All right, to whom was the book written? That's our next point up here. Oh, we looked at that already. I had the right verse up there. Should have looked up there. This is not a who, but it helps us understand who the who is. Okay, this is a slide of Paul's first and second missionary journeys. A little bit hard to see there, but does this have a laser on it? That doesn't matter. The red dot? Oh, I thought that was recorded. All right. That's what my remote has on it at home. All right, so here's where Paul's first missionary journey started out. This blue line here represents the first missionary journey. Kind of goes along that way. All right, so it starts over here in Antioch of Pisidia. I lost my laser. Oh, I think you saw it. All right, I'm not as smart as a tool. That's our Antioch in Syria up there on the upper right-hand corner. You see where the blue line starts, and he sailed through the island of Cyprus and up to Perga and Pamphylia, and then up there in the middle of that, oh, wrong button. Right up there in the very middle of the slide, in the green area, that's Galatia, you see right there, and that's right at the bottom of Asia, right there, the little corner, that's Antioch of Pisidia. I don't know if you can see that or not. So that's the first city he went to in Galatia on his first missionary journey, then went over to Iconium, and then down to Lystra, and then over to Derbe. So that's the first missionary journey, at least what I think this map calls the ingoing, or the outbound journey. The outbound journey. So really, there's just four cities in Galatia that Paul visited, and perhaps maybe just four churches that he is writing to. So the reason I have this under the category of to who the book was written, because we can get some insight into the makeup of these churches and under what circumstances they were converted to the gospel by reading in the book of Acts and following his trail through here on this missionary journey. And we're going to do that a little bit because I think it's well worth the time and it's very enlightening. So in Acts chapter 13 and 1 through 5, we're not going to turn, well, you can turn over there if you want, but 1 through 5, we have the beginning of the first missionary journey. And it starts out in Antioch of Syria, and you saw that on the map up there. We're not going to go back to the map here. And then from there, in Acts 13 through 14, and we'll go ahead and read a little bit of this here. They traveled through Perga and then traveled to Antioch and Pisidia. So we'll see how this all fits together. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. Paphos was on the island of Cyprus there, I believe. And came to Perga. I may be wrong, and you can correct me. Geography is not my thing. Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So that's where they arrived at that first city in Galatia, Antioch of Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, some call it. They went into the synagogue there. And I believe it says right there, and after, let's see, And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to the same brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so Paul began preaching to them there. And then in verses 42 through 43, here we have in chapter 13, we have the response to Paul's preaching. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue, 42 through 43, not 23. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So this is a church in Galatia, and this is the response to the gospel there. It says that the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So we have some of the makeup of the church happening right there. So that's the initial response to Paul's preaching there. And then we have Acts 13, 44 through 52. We have a slightly different response, and I use the word slightly loosely. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we're already seeing some friction here in this area. In the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, you have all these Gentiles responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's happening? These Jews are coming in and making trouble. And they're contradicting what Paul's saying, even in the very beginning. And when we read Galatians, we really see the dynamic there of what started very early on. In the beginning of these churches. Let me go ahead and look at Acts 13:48. Start reading there. We just read that. Okay, we're ahead of ourselves. And let's go ahead and start reading in the next chapter, starting in verse 14. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So here he is in Iconium, another city in Galatia. And we've got Jews and Greeks believing. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Both the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So here we see it happening again over here in Iconium, the same sort of thing happening. And Paul mentioned in Galatians, one of the things he asked them, he who works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, here we see them working miracles. Paul's imparting spiritual gifts to them even here. So that's Iconium there. And then we have Lystra. Anyone remember who's from Lystra? Young man? Timothy. Yeah, Timothy. And this is actually, I think, where Timothy... joins them on this trip. But verses 8 through 18, let's go ahead and look here. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out of the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways." Let's go ahead and read the next two verses. "And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." So we've got Jews, we've got proselytes, we've got Gentiles, we've got pagans. I mean, I don't know how many of these individuals were actually converted. They certainly believed that there was miraculous power behind Paul and Barnabas there. But I mean, we're getting the mix. And this is the Galatian. These are the Galatian churches that Paul is writing to. And finally, we have a Derby in 19 through 28. 14, 19 through 28. Was that a bell? Okay. "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch." So here's our four cities: Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia," and they're heading back down. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished." That's where they started, is what it's saying. "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there he spent a long time with the disciples." So here we see, after Paul and Barnabas gets to Derbe, they go back through the church in Lystra, and the church in Iconium, and the church in Antioch of Pisidia, and what do? Appoint elders. Weren't these people just converted? The only thing I can think there is that there was some miraculous appointment taking place in these churches, unless anybody has any other ideas. Earl? And that probably makes perfect sense. And I had not considered that until I actually just asked that question. I think that makes perfect sense. But we see the makeup of these churches, which I think is very important when we get into this letter and the things that Paul begins saying. And we see the dynamic of what is happening over. I mean, and these Jews who didn't believe are really following Paul and Barnabas around through this region and stirring up trouble. And after he leaves, they're still there. And next week we'll get into the we'll look at a little bit more. Well, we got a time to look at this timeline real quick. Here's when the book was likely written. I found this chart very, very nicely done, and I said I had to use it. That's actually why I ended up doing a PowerPoint, because I had this chart. Now I'm stuck with a PowerPoint. But nevertheless, so Paul goes on his first missionary journey, AD, 46, 47. And then in Acts chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, AD 49 through 51. And I really think in Galatians chapter 2, Paul alludes to the council at Jerusalem. I think that's what he's talking about. And then he goes on his second missionary journey. And then according to this chart, you know, this is kind of a guess. Paul writes Galatians AD 49 through 57. So, you know, two, maybe two years after he'd been there on the first missionary journey. I think he wrote it sometime after the Council in Jerusalem, is my personal perspective. There are some people who believe he wrote it before. Don't know if it really matters that much, but it seems to me some time had to pass a little bit. So that's when the letter was written. And that might even, you know, and that would be after his third missionary journey, or maybe during it. And I think there are some commentators I read that said that maybe when that happened, when he was, I think, some in Ephesus for a few months, somewhere around there. And that would allow more time to pass. But, you know, you've got to remember that they do not have the completed revelation at this time. So Paul has gone there and he's preached and he's kind of established elders, but, you know, and there's miraculous gifts, but they do not have the completed revelation. And these questions are coming up, and you can sit right next to Mr. Earl, honey. And these questions are coming up, and you know, Paul's not there to answer them. So he writes this letter dealing with the issues that are coming up through these Judaizing teachers. We haven't had a lot of questions or anything or comments before we close. So that wore me out. I appreciate your attention, and looking forward to getting into the text. I'll tell you, these introductions are, you can't just read the text and get the introduction. You've got to do a lot of extracurricular research, which I'm not the best at. But again, thank you for your time and attention.